Revelation chapter 7. We're going on a chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And this morning we're in chapter 7. By the way, as those of you who have signed up to be baptized, I want you to know that there will be a meeting for you next Sunday after this service. We'll talk about the logistics of the baptism and answer any questions that you might have. And also, those of you who are attending, understand that that's a pot faith fellowship. Bring your favorite foods. Bring your tacos. I love tacos. Lots of tacos. We have a great time on baptism night, Sunday night. It's for the whole fellowship. Bring the family, bring the kids. We're going to swim, do basketball and whatnot. And, of course, the highlight will be the baptism. But now let's turn our attention to God's Word, shall we? Revelation chapter 7, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless our time in your Word now. I pray that you would speak in a powerful way to our hearts. Your Word is life-changing. It contains the words of life, eternal life. I pray that our hearts would not be hostile towards you, skeptical of your word. No, let us just be willing. Let us have hearts that are good soil this morning, ready to take in and sprout fruit for your kingdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In order for a person to perform well on the job, he or she must learn to adapt to their working environment. You got to learn what the boss expects. You got to learn what the procedures are. And then you've got to learn and to abide by them. And as all of us know, the working environment can change differently from company to company, job to job, even boss to boss. When I lived in Albuquerque, I worked for a small defense contractor as an electrical engineer, and I was a part of a two-man team on a special project for the Air Force. We were working with the development of what's called an airborne laser, and it was a cool job. And it was very free. There wasn't much red tape. It wasn't a big bureaucracy. And my boss was a premier physicist, and he sort of called the shots, and I would do all the support, the technical programming. I'd write programs in the Fortran programming language. And it was a neat place to work. Lots of interesting people to meet. It was a cool environment. When the Lord called my wife and I here to El Paso, I again got a job as an electrical engineer to support us full time while we planted this church on the side. And that working environment was much different. I was one of 30 programmers, Oracle database programmers, and they kept us in the basement of a large facility. We were affectionately referred to as the basement rats. And our job was to technically support the bureaucracy that was living in the upper chambers, upstairs. And I got to tell you, that was a difficult place for me. It was slow. Lots of red tape. It was a bureaucratic nightmare. And I got to tell you, I did more programming in 2 weeks in my previous job than I ever did in the 2 years that I worked for that operation. It was actually a very good job to have while you're trying to plant a church. But I had to adapt to that working environment in order to succeed. Christian, you will experience two working environments in your existence. There is the working environment that we all experience right now as we live out our lives here on planet Earth. There are procedures to follow. There is a grand task to accomplish. There's a purpose for you here. And then there's a working environment that's coming later when you're with Jesus in heaven. And you talk about the most wonderful working environment that you could ever have. I find Revelation chapter 7 so interesting because in this chapter you have side by side God's people in both of those working environments. You see saints on earth and saints in heaven. In this chapter, there is a specific group of God's people who will be on the earth in the coming time of judgment, the tribulation period. And you get to see what they do, how they operate, what they're to be about in their time on planet earth. And then there's a specific group of people in this chapter who will be in heaven during that time. They've been martyred out of the Great Tribulation. And we get to see what they're doing in heaven. And we get to see them enjoying heaven. And I find wonderful application for us because right now in this working environment, we have a job to do for the Lord. There's something that we're supposed to do. There's something that we're to be about. And we need to direct our energy, our strength, our gifts, and our talents toward that end. But we need to also do that, always being mindful of the fact that heaven is our home, amen? And one day we will be there in heaven in a much different working environment. Let's look at this first group of people in chapter 7. This specific group of God's people that will be on planet Earth during the tribulation period. And this group is so interesting, as you'll see. And God will use them in amazing ways in the last days. In fact, I think we could refer to them as God's commandos. Special services. Special forces in the army of God. Let's read about them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. John says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. The tribe of Joseph, 12,000. The tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. 144,000 people belonging to this elite group in the last days. If you've been with us in our study, you've probably noticed that chapter 7 is a pause in the action. It's a break in the action. In chapter 5, John gets a vision of Jesus in heaven who takes the scroll from the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne in heaven, God the Father. And remember, this scroll is an important document. It's sealed with seven seals. It sort of signals the beginning of the end. In chapter 6, Jesus begins to open those seals, and he opens six of the seven seals. And with the opening of each one of those seals, a specific judgment will be poured out upon this planet in the tribulation period. Well, Jesus does not begin to open seal number 7 until chapter 8. So chapter 7 is an intermission. And it's a welcome intermission. It's a chapter of hope in the midst of a very devastating piece of scripture. I mean, remember what we studied last week in chapter 6, the judgment of God being poured out on this planet. We learned that in those days, 1/4 of the world's population will be killed. That was a tough message last week. It's tough to read about that. And then as you go into chapter 8 And chapter 9, you'll continue to read about more of the judgment of God that's coming upon planet Earth. But chapter 7 is an interruption. It's a comforting chapter. It's a chapter of hope. You see that God still has a group of people. And understand this, my brother and sister in Christ. God has always had a remnant of His people on planet Earth. There's always been a group of people that won't bow to any other, and they belong to the Lord. And it's comforting to me to know that in that coming time of judgment, there'll be this group of peoples protected by the Lord, belonging to Him, being used by Him. And it's also comforting to know that even in that great time of judgment that's coming to planet Earth, listen, God still reaches out in His love and in His mercy. And anyone who will turn from their sinful ways, repent and give their hearts to Christ, even in the tribulation, they'll be saved. They'll be forgiven. In fact, I love that wonderful prayer that the prophet Habakkuk prayed, knowing that his people were about to be judged. He prayed this, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy, Lord. In wrath, God does remember mercy. He does. He's always giving out. His hands are outstretched to anyone. The problem is that too many people reject His mercy. They reject Him. Don't be like that. In those coming days, there will be this group of people that will belong to Him. Their number is exactly 144,000. Exactly. I take that literally. I don't think it's symbolic. 144,000 last day witnesses. Now, who exactly is this group? I want to answer that question, first of all, by telling you who they're not. Because there are a lot of goofy things that have come out of this passage. There have been a number of bizarre cult groups that have come on the scene claiming to be this special group of 144,000 people. In fact, I have met people who have come up to me and claimed to be one of those 144,000 witnesses. And they've come to me and they sort of come in their spiritually smug attitude and they say, I'm one of the witnesses. Are you? Listen, if that ever happens to you, take them to this chapter and ask them what tribe they're from. And then ask them for documental proof of their ancestry and you watch them stutter the wave with that. There have been many groups who have come on the scene who have claimed to be this. The Seventh-day Adventists have claimed to be this group. The Worldwide Church of God has claimed to be this group. Jehovah Witnesses have claimed to be this group, although they got into a lot of trouble with that when their membership exceeded 144,000. They had to invent another group. And then their membership exceeded 288,000. They had to invent another group. This group is not the Jehovah Witnesses. This group is not the Worldwide Church of God. It's not that. There are even some Christian scholars that teach that this passage is speaking about the church, that this is the church. And they take everything symbolic, even the number, 144,000, and they will say that this isn't literal Israel, this is spiritual Israel. And we, as the church, are spiritual Israel. This is not the church. And with all due respect to those scholars, I believe they're biased, and I believe they're trying to make this passage fit their eschatology. Very dangerous. What you always need to do is let the Bible shape your theology. I'm a literalist. I take Scripture literally. Unless the Bible tells me to do otherwise, or unless it's obvious that we don't need to. And I am very literal when it comes to this passage. Look at verse 4. It says specifically 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The church has never been referred to as the children of Israel in Scripture. And then I read out loud by name 12 of those tribes so that you would hear it. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Israel. And that tells us that in the coming days, in the last days, in the tribulation, there's going to be a group of 144,000 Jews from 12 of the tribes who will be converted. They will acknowledge and receive their Messiah. They will be Messianic Jews. And they will be used mightily in that time. And this is in good keeping with the rest of the Scripture that teaches God is not through with Israel. Israel the state. Right now, we live in the church age. There is no Jew or Gentile. If you're a person who belongs to God, you're a church member. But the church will be raptured out of this place, and in the 7-year tribulation, God will once again deal with Israel. And so I keep my eyes on the state of Israel. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I know that God isn't through with them. In fact, have you heard people often talk about the lost tribes of Israel? They say they're lost because of all their genealogical records got destroyed over history through all the persecution. But I've got news for you. God hasn't lost them. And God will pour out His blessing upon them. And these are Messianic Jews who will be used mightily in those last days. Messianic Jews belonging to the Lord. What else do we know about these witnesses? Well, we also know that they're going to be divinely protected. It would seem in that horrible time that's coming upon the earth, this tribulation, that this group is going to be divinely protected. They will not be martyred, it seems, during the tribulation, and they won't be impacted by the judgments that will be poured out upon planet Earth. Look up at verse 1 again. John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. And then an angel says in verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, these four angels are going to go to the four corners of the earth. And by the way, that does not imply that the Bible affirms a flat rectangular earth, as some of the Bible critics will try to say. The four corners of the earth is an obvious figure of speech. We use it today. It speaks of the four points on the compass. And it says that what those angels will be doing will impact the world globally. And what will they be doing? They'll be holding back winds. The Greek language says they'll have a grip on these winds, not allowing them to blow. And obviously from the context, these winds signify the judgment of God. And these angels will be holding those judgments back until these 144,000 Messianic Jews are sealed by the living God. They'll be protected. They will no doubt be protected for most of the tribulation, for all of the tribulation, because they will have the seal of the living God on them. Isn't that neat? Wouldn't you like to know that you'd have the seal of the living God on you? You're marked by God as untouchable. They will be protected. They'll have God's mark on them. Now, we've talked about the seal before in ancient times. Those seals that were put around the scroll in chapter 5. The seal was important in those ancient days. You'd put hot wax on a document and then you'd press a stamp into it, and that would be a seal. Or a king would press his signet ring into that hot wax, and it would be a seal. And that indicated a number of things. It indicated, number one, that that document was authentic. And guys, these 144,000 witnesses, they're going to be authentic servants of God. They'll have the seal of God on them. The seal also indicated ownership. That document or that item that had the seal was owned by that king. And those 144,000 witnesses in the last days will be owned by the Lord. And by the way, I would like to make application to us today as Christians. You know, you have the seal of the Lord on you as well. And did you know that you're owned as well? You know, the Bible declares that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're pretty costly items. And we belong to Him. Do you see your life that way? As belonging to God? If you don't and you start, it will revolutionize your life. Knowing that you are owned by Jesus. These witnesses in the last day will be owned by the Lord. And then, of course, the seal also indicated protection. Nobody else could open that or touch that item without the authority. Protection. And that's the idea here. These 144,000 will be unstoppable. They'll be untouchable. They'll be protected. That's something that you see many times throughout Scripture. You see people being marked by God and protected as a result. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you don't need to turn there, but there's a wonderful story there about how God's people are about to be judged. But before they're judged, there's a person who goes and writes on the foreheads of God's people who have been faithful. And it's believed that on their foreheads, they write the Hebrew letter, the Tau, which is sort of like the shape of a cross. And when those people are divinely judged, the people that are marked go free. I love the story of Rahab the harlot in Joshua. You remember her? She lives in Jericho. She helps the spies out. She is commanded, hey, when we come to take over the city, drop that red cord out. And when we see the red cord, remember she lived in a room that was attached to the walls of Jericho? Not the safest apartment to have. But God saw that red cord and her life was spared. She was marked. She was protected. And then who can forget what happened on Passover night? When the children of Israel were told to slaughter a lamb, dip the blood of the lamb on the mantles of the frames of the front doors. And the angel came and spared the firstborn sons in those houses. Why? They saw the mark. They saw the blood of the lamb. Christian, you can rest assured this morning that if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are sealed and you are divinely protected. You will escape judgment. How about anyone else here this morning? Maybe you don't feel like you have God's logo on you, God's trademark on you. You can become marked this morning if you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sins and to have all your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. They'll be marked, divinely protected. It's interesting, as we'll read later on in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist who comes on the scene and who's ruling the world, many of you have probably already heard about this, he'll have his own mark, won't he? And again, he'll want people in the world to put that mark on their forehead or their hands. That number 666, and we'll talk more about that, but I just point that out to you. God has a mark for you, and so does Satan. Which one do you want? Which trademark do you want? It says they'll be sealed on their foreheads. Is that something we're to take literally? Is this angel going to come along and stamp their foreheads? Well, I don't think there's any problem with taking it literally. I think perhaps maybe it'll be an invisible mark only seen to God. That's very possible. Or I don't think it's wrong here to see this as symbolic. This just simply meaning that these 144,000 witnesses will have the divine protection of God upon them. But I actually think there's a better explanation for this seal. I think we can figure out what this seal is. Did you know that the Scripture teaches that when you become a Christian, you receive a seal? When you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God lives in you and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 says of Christians, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That may be what's being meant here by this seal for these 144,000 witnesses. They'll be overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God. They will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. They will be especially anointed by the Holy Spirit, and because of that, they'll be protected. Because of that, they'll be used mightily. What do you think these 144,000 Messianic Jews will be doing on planet Earth in the last days? Will they all be standing around patting each other on the back for being a part of this cool club? No, what do you think they're going to be doing? They will be some of the most radical witnesses that this earth has ever seen in its history. They will be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. They'll be evangelizing. They'll be powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ in those last days. And I believe those 144,000 witnesses will be a part of an effort in those days that will reach the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be awesome things taking place in those days. In fact, Jesus said in the last days that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This group of radical, Spirit-filled Jewish evangelists, they're going to be used mightily by the Lord in those days. I mean, just think what Jesus did with 12 Jewish disciples. He turned the world around, didn't he? Think what Jesus will do with 12 times 12,000 divinely protected, Spirit-filled, Messianic Jewish witnesses. They'll take planet Earth by storm. God has His people. God has His remnant. God in His mercy, even in the midst of judgment, provides a testimony, a way out. Here comes the challenge for us as Christians. The job of those witnesses in the last days will be witnesses for Jesus Christ. That's our job too. That's our job too. Right now, we are the people of God on planet Earth. We're saints on Earth. And no, this is not the tribulation period yet, but our task is God-given, and it's priority in our lives. We are to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are to be those who will share the gospel. We are to be those who will model the Christian life in front of others. We need to be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ right now. That's our job in our current working environment. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Don't forget about that. Understand me this morning. Your priority on planet Earth is not to carve out a nice living for your family. Your priority on planet Earth is not to buy the mansion on the hill. Your priority on Earth is not to amass for yourself all the creature comforts that you can get. No, your priority is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's your marching order. That's what you're supposed to do. Yes, take care of business. Yes, be responsible. But do that always mindful of the fact that you are required to be a witness for Jesus. You're to be salt. You're to be light. Some of you are sleeping on the job. Some of you have lost sight of what your priority is. Some of you maybe are afraid to share the gospel with others, and you have to get over that fear. You have to wake up. You have to become a bold, spirit-filled, divinely protected witness for Christ. Are we not sealed by the Holy Spirit? Are we not divinely protected by the Lord from judgment? Has God not given us marching orders? Didn't Jesus tell us to go into all the world and make disciples? Don't lose sight of that. Donald Gray Barnhouse spoke of a wealthy man in the Midwest who was an outstanding Christian layman. And people used to ask this man what he did. And he would always reply, "I am a witness for Jesus Christ, but I package meat to pay expenses." Yes. 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 Saints on earth, that's your job. Let's look at the other group that we see in this chapter, saints in heaven. Verse 9. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" What a much different environment, huh? What a wonderful description of heaven. Here we get to see a group of people in heaven. Verse 9 says that this group is represented by different nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. People from all walks of life and races will be in heaven. It tells us that they wear white robes and hold palm branches. That means they'll be victorious. They'll stand victorious in heaven in the presence of the Lamb. And they'll cry out and sing of their salvation and worship the Lamb in heaven. Now let's ask the question here. Who are these people? That question is asked and answered, isn't it? In verse 13 and 14, what does the elder tell John? Verse 14, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There will be a number of people who will receive Christ in the tribulation period. from all the nations. Remember, the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth. In fact, some of these people might get saved through the ministry of those 144,000 radical witnesses for Christ. But it will be harder, as we've spoken of before, to be a Christian in those days. Most likely, if you become a Christian in that time of tribulation, you will be martyred for your faith. But we know that even under those circumstances, the people of God are just fine. Look where they are. They're in a wonderful place, aren't they? They stand victorious. They're well taken care of. These is not the church then. This is the group of Christians that comes out of the tribulation period, the martyrs. The church has already been placed in heaven. Interesting detail here. If you didn't notice this, check this out. I mean, John sees a group of people in heaven, and in verse 9, it specifically says that he notices they're of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues. Now, I point that out to you because remember, John is seeing people in heaven. And apparently, you'll be able to distinguish people in heaven. You'll know the different nations. You'll know the different tongues. You'll know the different tribes. That's neat. Guys, when we get to heaven, our bodies will be totally transformed. We'll have new bodies, but we'll still be individuals. We're not going to become heavenly clones dressed in white robes, all playing harps. We'll have individuality. We'll be recognizable. There'll be a difference. It was so funny. A young man once came to Charles Spurgeon and asked him, "Pastor, will I be able to recognize my friends in heaven?" And Spurgeon replied, "Son, do you think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we are here?" We'll know each other. What are these saints doing in heaven? What's it like in that working environment? Well, we know that they're worshiping, aren't they? In verse 10, it says they're crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And it's contagious. All the angels, the elders, the living creatures join in and they bow down and they worship the Lord. Listen, they are worshiping God for their salvation in heaven. My friend, you and I will worship God for our salvation when we get to heaven. And I suspect, I mean, I so much appreciate my salvation right now. But I have this feeling that when I get to heaven, I'm really, really going to appreciate my salvation. Because then it will become extremely clear what I've escaped and what I've gotten. Have you been saved? Do you have that salvation? They're singing of salvation in heaven. Can we as God people sing of our salvation now? Yes. Should we worship the Lord? Praise Him for our salvation. In fact, maybe your worship has gotten a little dry lately. You felt like you have a hard time worshiping the Lord. Pray this. Say like David prayed. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Think about your salvation for a little bit. Understand what you have in Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior. They'll be worshiping in heaven. Verse 15 tells us that they'll be serving in heaven as well. It says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple." In heaven, we'll be busy, guys. Heaven is not going to be a boring place. It won't be. There'll be lots of activity for us. There'll be wonderful ways to serve the Lord. Here you see these saints will be serving the Lord. And when you get to heaven, Christian, you'll serve the Lord as well. And the way I read the New Testament, serving the Lord is a reward. It's a blessing of heaven. And it's clear to me from the New Testament that your level or privilege of service there is dependent upon your service here. Those who faithfully serve Christ in this life will be rewarded with higher levels of service in the next life. And you may sit here this morning and say, it doesn't really matter to me now. It will matter to you then. Serve the Lord, my friend. Dedicate your life to Him. Don't mess around. There's an interesting detail here in verse 15 that I want to point out. Notice where they're serving Him. It says they serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, this is important. This has a view of your eschatology. And when I say that, that means the study of last days. These saints, it specifically says, are serving God day and night in His temple. In chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, the last two books in the Bible, or last two chapters in the Bible, it speaks of what life is going to be like in eternity future when everything becomes brand new. And it's interesting, it specifically says there, in those days there will be no temple. Christ will be our temple. And it specifically says in those chapters, there will be no sun or moon, there will be no day or night, God Himself will be our light. And yet we see saints serving day and night in the temple. That tells us that there's another period of time that comes before those last two chapters. And Revelation chapter 21 speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom of Christ. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that when Jesus comes again, He'll set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem, and He'll reign and He'll rule there for a literal 1,000 years. So when Jesus comes back, there's going to be 1,000 years worth of days and nights. And you know what also has to be there in Jerusalem? A temple. And the way I read the scriptures and as it paints the picture of last days, I believe that there has to be a new temple constructed in Jerusalem on that Temple Mount. And guys, when you hear about something like that starting to happen in the news, ooh, your Savior draws near. You keep an eye on Israel. You keep an eye on what's going on there. There is already an organization there in Jerusalem. They call themselves the Temple Institute. They have already created and fashioned all of the various items that will be included in the coming temple that will be born. I believe that the Antichrist will have something to do with working out an arrangement there where the Jews will be able to establish and build their temple. And I believe they're ready for it. And I believe when they get the go, the temple will go up quickly. The saints that come out of the tribulation will be serving God day and night in the temple. When we, as the church, when we get raptured, we will also be serving God day and night in the temple. We'll be serving in heaven. You know what else we'll be doing in heaven? And I love this part. Enjoying heaven. Hallelujah. Enjoying heaven. In verse 14 it says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When we're in heaven, all sin is removed from us forever. The presence of sin is gone. I can't wait. No more failures before the Lord. The privilege and joy of standing before the presence of a holy God, innocent, completely forgiven. Verse 15, it says, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The best part of heaven is we'll be hanging out with God. And I don't mean to say that irreverently. We will enjoy close fellowship with God. He'll dwell right in our midst. And you know what? God does like to hang out with His people. He wants us to be with Him. And one day we will be with Him face to face in His presence. Our eyes will look upon God. Verse 16 says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. In the tribulation, they will be persecuted, and many, I believe, will die of starvation. They won't be able to buy or sell anything without that mark of the beast. They'll go hungry. Well, in heaven, they'll be totally satisfied. In heaven, we'll be totally satisfied. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. In the tribulation period, many of them will lose their shelter, and they'll be out being scorched by the sun. Oh, there'll be wonderful shelter in heaven. Verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Oh, we'll be shepherded by the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? A Lamb will shepherd. The Lamb of God, Jesus. And you know, I believe that He's my shepherd right now, and He leads me to green pastures right now. But the pastures will be much greener in heaven. It says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A time of pain and suffering here on planet Earth. No more tears. No more pain. No more suffering. Worshiping God, serving God, and enjoying God in heaven. Brother and sister in Christ, I want you to remember that. Right now, you're a saint on earth, and you have a priority to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that many of you this morning, as you walk and leave this tent, you will go out set on fire with the desire to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Everyone in your world. But let me tell you, if you do go outside those doors and you go back into your sphere of influence with that attitude, don't expect for your life to be peachy keen. You will be attacked. You will become a target. You will have to work hard. There will be pain. There will be toil. And there will be suffering. And that's why you always have to remember we're heaven. That one day you'll be in heaven. And so you serve the Lord knowing that there's heaven for you. But go out. Reach the world with the gospel. The greats are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and it says of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those are the greats in Scripture. That needs to be our attitude. We're pilgrims and strangers here. There is a principle that I want to conclude with, and it's very important, and it's very powerful, and it has to do with saints on earth and saints in heaven. Christian, in a real sense, God has called you to suffer now and enjoy later. Now, there are going to be many, many people around you in your life who will be enjoying now, but they will suffer later. I implore you, I exhort you, I plead with you to be one who will be willing to suffer with the people of God now and enjoy heaven. And by the way, it's not all suffering here. You get the peace of the Lord and the joy of the Lord, but it can be toil and it can be hard work. And you can get frustrated. Suffer now, enjoy later. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't want to do that. You've rejected God. You've rejected Christ. You're the one who says, I'm going to live right for today. Doesn't matter. I'm going to enjoy now. That's your whole attitude. Let me suggest to you that you go for all the gusto you can then. You should see this life like a big, plump, juicy orange. You should take a bite out of it and you should suck all the juice that you can possibly squeeze out of that orange. You should get every single ounce of pleasure that you can get on this planet, because this earth is as close as you'll ever get to heaven. The flip side is also true, though, Christian. If God calls you to suffer now, remember that this earth is as close as you'll ever get to hell. Be willing to suffer now and enjoy later. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Lord, you've given us this life. It's one life. One life. You've opened the eyes of many of us to your goodness, to your salvation. And Lord, this life is so short in comparison to all of eternity. I pray that you would raise up your people right now, those who have been sleeping, that they would be awakened, and that in this coming year they would be powerful witnesses for you. Please, Lord. May we not waste our time here. Lord, for those who are struggling, those who are serving you and facing all sorts of trials and pains and sufferings, God, help them to hang on. Help them to be mindful of the heavenly home that awaits them. Yes, Lord. And then, Lord, if there be anyone here this morning who is living for today, they've heard the gospel many times, but they continue to reject it. Don't do that. You have an opportunity this morning to give your heart to Jesus Christ, to have the seal of God marked on you, to have your sins forgiven. I want to give you an opportunity right now to give your heart to Jesus. You raise up your hand and you let me know that that's you. You want to receive Christ as your Savior right now. The Holy Spirit has spoken to you. You raise up your hand. You show so publicly. And you be bold about it. Anyone. You could be one who's been thinking you're going to raise your hand for weeks and there's something about it you're afraid to. Listen, raise your hand. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, don't say no to Him. Raise up high. You got one more moment. Then, Lord, set your witnesses, your people on fire in this place. May we go out ready and willing to do what you have asked of us. We will serve you with all of our strength, knowing, Lord, that there's a great reward awaiting us and that one day we'll dwell in your very presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one last song of praise and worship to our Lord. Amen. We stand and raise up our hands. Yes.